The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, the 3rd chapter and verses 6 to 9. Paul has been wrestling with these Judaizers and those they had influenced in Galatia, not to speak of Peter. After all that had transpired at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and the bone of contention was the law of Moses, which they had all got hooked on, like an overpowering drug which you can't stop taking, although you see and know that it's killing you. And Paul, apparently suddenly, although it may have been fulminating in his mind for a long time, a mind absolutely open to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, Paul, apparently suddenly, had a great inspiration. They are all obsessed with Moses. Why, Moses, as far as this blessed gospel is concerned, is a comparative latecomer. You say a latecomer? What? You mean 1500 years before? A latecomer? Oh, yes. To go back to the roots of the gospel, I mean the New Testament gospel of salvation by grace and faith, you need to go back much further than 1500 years. You need to go back 2000 years. To who do you think? Old Father Abraham. You say Abraham? But that's long before the law. 430 years before the law, according to verse 17 of our chapter, which goes back to Exodus 12:40. The length of time that Israel was in Egypt. You see, here's a most remarkable thing. That when the Apostle Paul wants to illustrate the freedom of the gospel over against the strictures of Mosaic legalism, as he does in both Galatians and Romans, he goes right back to Genesis. And Abraham. Now, nothing in the world could tie the two testaments together better than that. For we simply read, Abraham, Genesis 15 and 6, Abraham believed God. It's so evangelical. Sheer gospel, like out of any mission hall. And New Testament. Abraham believed God. Three words to shoot down the legalists. Not an action, not a work. Not a self-important task to do, or any ritual act, or ought, but to adopt an attitude of complete acceptance of the Word of God. Complete acceptance of the Word of God. If there was that in our theological colleges, and had been for many a long day. Not only our church, but our nation would have been very different. Very. That's where the rot is found so much. Complete acceptance of the Word of God, by which alone we're able to understand what it says. Well now, isn't a great deal of our trouble with our Christian life just that we don't always take the Word of God as it says? How many times in your life and mine have we simply not trusted the pure Word of God, which we doubted, causing ourselves needless pain and anguish because we feared the very thing. We feared the very thing that God said He would do. I'll give you an instance, although I can't give you the details. I've been praying for weeks, oh, months really, for a dear man of God who's got himself into trouble. And he faces the law on Tuesday. And I'm telling him, trembling in his shoes, fearing publicity, and all the shame and disgrace, that God is going to protect him and look after him. And I'm clinging to that with all my powers. I have to. And I'm crying to God. God, save the man. Save him. Save him from this horrid world that exposed the man who won the millions. I hope these newspapers get into very serious trouble. Then, when we hold on to God like that, He does it, and we are ashamed that we ever doubted. Well, take the overthrow of the hideous Soviet regime. Some prayed for that for 70 years and more. But as the psalmist says, when the Jews were released to return to their homeland from Babylon, then we were like men that dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And you know, the Hebrews writer had it right in chapter 6 when he says, when God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, says the writer, after waiting patiently, Abraham received the promise. But when you think of it, here's a man in a fallen world, and he, a creature of the fall, with fallenness all around him, and people in Ur of the Chaldees worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars with the ziggurats, you remember, like the Tower of Babel, trying to reach up to heaven. And an unseen and apparently unknown God came invisibly to Abraham and whispered in his ear in terms of what I read in Genesis 15. After this, The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. I might have read 12:1-3, but let's go on to 15. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And the Lord took Abraham outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And the next great verse, this is what Paul went back to Genesis for, to enlighten the Galatians and the Romans. Abraham believed the Lord, and he was credited. It was credited to him as righteousness. And notice, that acceptance of God's word, absolutely simpliciter, is seen, as far as God is concerned, as the highest man can attain. Mere acceptance of God's word, simple, childlike trust, is the highest that man can attain. This is man's greatest achievement. Why? Because the fall ruffled all man's feathers and turned him into a contrary child to the God who created him. Perverse. See a farmer with a young, untried, an unbroken-in colt, or a farm servant with a perverse cow or sheep in transit, and see what a handful the animal can be. And then see, on the other hand, how docile a great prize bull can be as it is feted and photographed and beribboned. Or see a mother with a difficult child in public, and how her patience is tried as she seeks to battle with the kid's innate perversity, the whole town looking on. In a world such as ours, trust is not only the least likely attitude to be found amongst men, but it is the most highly prized before God. That's what someone seeking a reliable employee is looking for, above all. Someone who will not peculate, embezzle, steal the cash he is entrusted with. I had to cope the other day with someone who was given hundreds of pounds in cash to convey to a bank for a friend. And when he saw that it was cash, he went and squandered the lot on a gambling spree, which lost it all. And then came and asked if I would take his funeral as he was going to hang himself or throw himself over the bridge rather than go to prison. What would you have done? No trust, no trust. The world is going to pieces because there is no trust. Trust is the greatest quality in the world. Because in a fallen world like ours, God saw that it was the only thing which could reverse the perversity of man. Man who, soured by his own egregious folly, had madly turned against the God who made him. And the only one who could give man back his trust in God was God's own Son. And it was because Abraham saw Christ's day 2,000 years afterwards and understood by the grace of God's promise to him in Genesis 15:6 that God was absolutely to be trusted to fulfill what he had declared, that Abraham believed God. Indeed, such is the achievement of Almighty God in a ruined world to get anyone to trust what he says and promises that he accords to such an one as Abraham the gift of righteousness. He promises that to the man who will believe him. To trust in God is the equivalent of righteousness. Isn't that strange? Right is not basically doing. No. Long before it's doing right, it's believing God. Because that is the righteous thing to do. When God is so utterly to be trusted. And you see, that's why Abraham is called the father of all that believe. Romans 4:11. The father of the faithful, we sometimes call him. For you see, it goes back to him. 4,000 years from our time. And to God's original promise to him in Genesis 12:3 that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth. Now, that obviously refers to the Gentile nations because there was a nation of Israel at all. And this is an astonishing thing, which must surely have shaken these Judaizers when it was brought to their attention, the fact that God would justify and receive Gentiles into his fold and family was declared by God to Abraham more than 400 years before Moses and the law had ever been heard of. What a devastating shock this must have been to Mosaic legalists, like those who had gone in amongst the Galatians. Paul puts it rather curiously. He says, the scripture foresaw, which simply means that God foresaw and declared it to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 12:3, that he was to be the father of all who believe. And at that time there were only Gentiles in the world. So the prediction virtually said, as early as Genesis 12:3, that God would justify the heathen by faith. That puts Judaism in its place, doesn't it? God will justify the heathen by faith. But think of the genius, although it's the Holy Spirit's genius, really. But think of the genius of the Apostle Paul to unearth that from these ancient Old Testament scriptures, which so many despise, and even preachers and teachers play down, he could unearth this blessed truth that God had promised to justify the heathen before there were any Israelites at all, any Jews. Isn't that great? How exciting! What a blow to these legalizers and all the petty rules. What a blow. And how happy and glad we should be that we have faith in the midst of a world in which so many are unsure of what they believe. Shocking how many clergymen placard their doubts. Hapgood. In the Times. Hap, anything but good. The intellectual cynic. How awful. You would think that doubt was a virtue. It's a damnable sin. The only virtue is faith. Isn't that so? Paul says, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And they are blessed because faith is God's gift. Ephesians 2 and 8. And no man can manufacture it or conjure it into existence, even although the Hebrews writer seemed to give a hint that Esau tried. For it says, although it was, of course, the blessing he wanted rather than faith itself. For the writer says he was godless. And the question of the nature of this gift of faith arises. Jesus in the Gospels, in answer to the request of the disciples to increase their faith, suggests that since faith is of its own divine nature and kind, you should not think in terms of quantity of your faith, much or little. For if you have it, you have it. And if you have it, it's to be used. But then he goes on to specify amount by saying, even if you have a tiny amount of faith, as small as the seed of the mustard plant, which is very tiny, you may exercise that faith in order to cause the removal of a mountain or the uprooting of a tree, or something much more practical like the changing of a human heart. But what is the nature of such faith which makes those who have it so sure that they are prepared to do the most extraordinary things in the grip of faith? Like Abraham, uptailing from Ur and the Persian Gulf, a civilized city, to become a wanderer on the face of the earth. But following, of course, a plan and purpose that he believed implicitly was from God. or Abraham essaying to sacrifice Isaac. Even that irrational and unnatural intent turned out to be right, because God deterred Abraham at the last moment and commended him for his faith in obeying what God commanded, or being willing to obey what God commanded. So, you see, we must go to Hebrews chapter 11 to learn the nature of faith. Faith, says the writer to the Hebrews, is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Now, you see, that sets hope and sight, or hope and sureness, over against one another, as in intention, in attention, in which hope is so strong that we become sure that what we hope for will be. And yet, on the other hand, Paul tells the Romans that we don't need to hope for what we have, so that hope calls for patience to wait for what we do not yet see. But then, such a hope is a sure hope, for he says, in it we are saved. And that assurance must surely be linked to what Isaiah calls the sure mercies of David. What God promised is sure, because he said it, and he cannot lie. And the Hebrews writer at chapter 11 goes on to say that this faith, which was sure of what it hoped for and certain of what it did not see, was what the ancients were commended for, their fathers. And he goes on to instance creation and faith in creation as an example of their faith. He says, by faith we understand. I touched on that earlier, you remember. Four great words. By faith we understand. Now, go no further for a moment. For faith is an enlightenment which comes from God, and therefore it must be right. And so it proved to be to the patriarchs, as we see in Genesis in particular. It is a form of knowledge which, having, one proceeds to act on the prospect of its fulfillment. And in time, it proves to be genuine, a true insight. It comes true. In this case, Hebrews 11 and 3 about creation, it is the insight that the universe, the ages, as the New International Version renders it, the universe was formed at God's command, so that the visible was made out of the invisible, and the evidences of the reality of the eternal God in his power and deity, as Paul tells the Romans, the evidences of the reality of eternal God appears in the things which he has made. Why nature should put people off God is the most amazing and irrational thing in the world. That's what people should pin their first faith to. The instance is sometimes given, I can't remember when I first heard it. If you were walking through the densest jungle in Africa somewhere, and you stumbled upon a gold watch lying at your feet, you would assume, wouldn't you, that however primitive the natives were, someone from another civilization had been there. The watch didn't grow out of the soil. It was planted there or lost, we suppose. Someone must lie behind every something. That's what the writer is saying. And so, we pin our faith eventually, if we trace it back far enough, to the unseen. The seen tells us of the unseen. So that, again, Paul tells the Romans that men are without excuse for turning against the God whose creation speaks of his power and his divinity. That's what they're screaming. Psalm 19. Nature screaming. Think who created me. So that, you see, we'd better get on with our believing, since those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so far from faith being an extra of life, because some have it and some haven't, to the saint, the believer that is, as we call him, nothing but faith is of any use. Everything else is useless. Paul tells the Romans that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To him whose eyes have been enlightened to see the reality of God behind his creation, not to say his redemption, the whole of life should be faith, and more faith, and all faith, and nothing but faith. For any retreat from faith into doubt is sin. It is wrong. And will get us nowhere, but eventually into the dungeon of giant despair. No one sickens spiritually, and even psychologically, I would say, who keeps his faith and his armor bright. Troubles may pile up high until we feel we are being overwhelmed. But if our faith shines bright enough, I was saying this on the telephone this afternoon to the boy I've been speaking about for Tuesday. Hold on, man! We will rise above every adversity and cry again as we did in the morning. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." Of course, as we say so often, the good fight of faith is a perpetual exercise to carry what I call our hoping faith into the realm of the Hebrew writer's faith in chapter 11, verse 1, being sure of what we hope for. Now note these words, being sure of what we hope for. Now, that's two different levels, hope and assurance. And I think one of the most necessary exercises of our Christian life is to strive to hitch our hoping faith onto that sure faith that says, "It shall be done." And almost, "It has been done." Before it is done, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." He said that. Could it be wrong? Never. Whatsoever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it. And it will be yours. Now, to be practical, I immediately apply that to a burning issue, that of believing parents claiming their children for the Lord and for his service, not necessarily for what we call full-time service, but service for the Lord. Some parents, believing parents, when they bring their infants to the font, may think it is a foregone conclusion that they will grow up in the faith. But that can turn out to be a very sad and sore and serious delusion, as experience proves. And even earnest, devout, and utterly committed parents may endure deep heart searchings about that. And it is here that I think the fight of faith has to be fought to bring one's earnestly hoping faith that one's children will be the Lord's, to bring it to the place where one claims them for the Lord by an act of almost defiance of all doubt and a strong clinging to the covenant promise that if we bring our little ones up in the nurture and the admonition, that is the warning and the discipline of the Lord, God will honor our faith and make them his own. Oh, they may wriggle for years, as some do, but hold on. Hold on. Now, we only need to consider Jacob and Esau to see that that may not be the Lord's will. Whatever responsibility, if any, Isaac and Rebekah may have had for Esau's godlessness, I have nothing to say about that, because there's nothing biblical to say about it. So, such faith that claims is not and cannot be automatic. It is something to be fought for, and probably gained by many deaths to self and sin, and Satan doubtless as well. Take other examples of such attempts to gain sure faith. It may apply to one's vocation, as it may apply to something we were talking about the other evening, marriage. These are matters in which, if the pastor is involved in decision-making, he expects the members of his flock to attain to a very high degree of assurance with regard to any vocation contemplated or any arrangement of marriage, especially if he is to be involved. You cannot be too sure. And I think, you know, that one of the results of so much comprehensive and systematic teaching of the Word, which has been going on in evangelical circles in our land this last half century, and increasingly so, has a lot to do with so many men and women today knowing who their lifetime spouse and mate should be. And as far as ministers and missionaries are concerned, having a serene assurance that they are in the right calling and in the right place. You don't remain from 20 to nearly 40 years in a place, in a congregation, without having some grounds for believing that it was the Lord's will for you to be there. And as an example, take our dear sister, Sheila Strachan, here with us this evening, prior to going to South America as a missionary. Our sister Sheila has wide experience, different parts of the country doing different things. And yet, in a sense, it has taken her all this time to find what she now believes is her niche in life, Argentina. South America, certainly. Just, if I may say, it took me long to my 35th year to know what the Lord wanted me to do with my life and landed me here. Indeed, some of our best men in Scotland were greatly hindered in finding their niche. Some of these dear men worked in secular work for long. James Phillips sat here 6 months after he had finished at Springburn Hill and wondered if anybody in Scotland would ever want him. George Philip, 3.5 years in the same church, Springburn Hill, before anybody wanted him. Tom Swanson taught for ages before he was called. Sandy Tate, more than a year before there was any sign that anyone wanted him. And so, the enemy tries to hinder, but to no purpose. Now, our sister here is serenely sure that this is the Lord's will for her. And that is why we're going to close our service by inviting her to come forward now for a dedicatory prayer before we sing our last hymn.